meetings. And covenant to improve, I mean, we are doing these things that more recent answers to prayers, this young lady's 32 years old, so you know, she had a pattern of resentment. So we need to listen up there. She wanted to sit with a pop instrument. She's walking and talking. She can feel, I don't know, they go take 6 months to 1 year, and she's happening now. And I just want to say the prayers to her and Joseph Applebee's, the leader of that group, I say, Joseph, you have been, especially the prop minister, being so frank, for Luchinola, Apollo, and so courage. So, covenanting in prayer. It's hard to covenant by yourself. Covenanting requires a prayer. So when the people of God says amen together, there is a power because we glorify God in united prayer. It's an invitation to be so awesome. So there are other aspects of Ravenhill that's very powerful. Such a pure-hearted man and a courageous man. He's confrontational. He rejects materialism, comfortable Christianity, and he spoke very honestly, but you can tell it's not out of anger. When I hear him, it almost sounds like a prayer for the young woman that's a longing and pain in his heart. So I just encourage all of these people. Prayer meetings are boring 95% of the time. Don't let boredom stop you. Because that 5% of the time when God shows up with great power and majesty, he will say, that was worth it. But not only that, to fight the boredom is a part of discipline. You don't do things because it's boring or sad, because the end goal is worth it. So that's a principle as a student, as a business person, as a mechanic, as a computer person. Most of the job and work is boring. Look at that tedium and see God and report onto the Lord, then you will change the nation. So I just want to what you have to say is so. My message won't be that long, maybe about 15 minutes, and then I'm going to go offline and pray. Last Sunday, I had mentioned that Romans 8 is the climax of this book, it's the culmination of the gospel of Jesus. So Paul unpacks, what does it mean to be saved? In other words, what does it mean to embrace Jesus? And he focuses on one reality, that the gospel is about God living in you, the Spirit of God living in you, Christ in you. And if that's true, you have a whole bunch of incredible outputs. The Spirit that indwells you gives you the gift of adoption to sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then related to that, you become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And as co-heirs with Christ, you and I expect future glory. And in the meantime, in our lives, the Spirit intercedes for us. We're not without company and hope. Then in our own lives, God looks for the good of those who love him. God is interested in our regular life. And then he sums up this theme and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he eloquently, beautifully says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? The love of God in Christ, then, has two different renditions of the love of God. Hardship, death, demons, angels, and he goes through these powerful elements of life and says, none of these things, none has the power to break or separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he concludes that way. But the reality for Paul and for us is that although this is amazing news from God, not everyone responds positively. And even in Paul's day, that was the case. And so that's what he gets into the following chapter. So this is what I want to read. And this chapter is important because we want the right attitude and the right thoughts when it comes to God's action in our life. If we have the wrong attitude and wrong thoughts, God will offend you. Or you will be mad at God. You will end up accusing God. And if God doesn't answer your particular needs and expectations, some of you will walk away from God. So this is really important. So I want to begin with chapter 9, verse 1, and conclude actually with verse 1 of chapter 10. Again, I'm going to go through this rather quickly. The main content is the scripture itself. So my sermon is more comments here and there. Okay? I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself could perish and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word hath failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they called Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was called the older who served the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the same right to make out of the same lump of clay some object for special purposes and some for common use?
What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance of glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only for the Jews, but also from Gentiles. As it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnants will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained the righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursue the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for their Israelites is that they may be saved. So here's this amazing news. And so he presents this feeling, his anguish, his grief. And then he says, there's a dialogue going in his mind. He says, I am anguished, and if it were possible, he would say, he would trade his salvation so his brothers and sisters would experience what he's experiencing. I would do that out of love for my brothers and sisters. If that were possible, that's what Paul would do. He would be sent to hell, so to speak, so that his brothers and sisters could go to heaven or experience life as eternal. He's born. That tells us something. There are certain things compatible with God's action. And one is anguish, one is grief. Paul is not sinning by saying, I am in sorrow, I am in anguish, if it were possible, Lord, take me away and bring the salvation, because your people, they're the people of the covenant, the temple, the prophets, the Messiah, the law, they're the ones who walk with you through the desert. They are your people. How can so many of them not accept Jesus the Messiah? How is that possible? That's his question. And then everything else is sort of dialogical. There's a dialogue going on. And so when he says it, it seems like the word of God had failed. God's calling, something wrong happened. So he says, verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. Don't take the lack of response as a failure on God's part. God had always seen Israel not by physical descent, it was spiritual. You're saved not by ethnicity or race. You are not the children of Abraham, spiritual Abraham. So he articulates God's action. And the short of it is, God doesn't base his decisions on people, your effort or your desire. God chooses to show mercy on whom he shows mercy. We can't go beyond the veil. God has reasons for his actions, and those are still hidden behind the veil of his wisdom. So from the human standpoint, we can't see into the inner workings of the mind of God. We can't say, ah, this is your secret. You like the ones who are 5 feet, six and under. I have some interest in spirits. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. It's a way of saying, God the Son. God elects. Ek-le-le-le. He elects. He selects. He chooses. Ultimately, it isn't human will. It isn't human choice. It's not based on human intelligence and nicety and kindness. Often God flips things around in a society and culture where the oldest one is favored. Almost always he chooses the youngest. Jacob, the younger of the two. Joseph, second to the youngest. David, the youngest. He chooses the most unlikely, Hannah, to be a woman of the Greek prophet Samuel. So if there's a pattern, he goes with the most unlikely candidates. He doesn't go by human standards. Paul says, hey, God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And now I'm thinking, if I'm in the Corinthian church, I'll be mildly offended. I want God to say, God chooses the best and greatest. And John, you know, one of them. Well, thank you. Of course. No, he says he chooses the foolish thing. Why? Because he wants the glory. He wants the glory. Not by your looks, not by your talent, not by your will, not by your connection. No, no, no. God has a tendency. But the bottom line is God is. And so the human response to this is, hey, this is unfair. Verse 14. Why? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Verse 19. What one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? What is completely incompatible with God's action is human arrogance. Why? Why me? Why then? That is the attitude that's completely incompatible. Because out of human arrogance is human accusation. And you have the cousins of accusation. How are you? Murmuring, dissatisfaction, judgmentalism, spirit of competition. Basically, God, you're forgetting about me or my group or my family. Why then? Those attitudes are incompatible. God chooses to do what he chooses. But we know 100% he never makes a mistake. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath? He's basically saying, let's establish the baseline here. Human beings are objects of God's wrath. That's how the Romans began. We are in trouble because we are under the judgment of God. That's the baseline. And if God were to do what's morally required, he would just judge us. In ethics, there is something called supererogatory goodness of action. Long word, super above, erogatory from the Latin, erogare, meaning to pay out. There are actions that's beyond the call of duty. So there are more actions that's obligatory. He must do it, and if you don't fulfill it, you infringe on some kind of moral law, or you act unjustly. So justice is a binding moral relationship. If I treat you unkindly, I commit injustice. justice. And justice is not giving the person what is due that person, given that person's worth. So in the area of justice and injustice, it's all about the obligation. Mercy, on the other hand, is not required. It's above, it's supererogatory. You cannot demand mercy. You can plead for mercy. So in Psalm 51, David cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." Well, God's not required to show mercy. And so we cannot take God's mercy as something God is obligated to give, even though by character he is merciful and just. So negatively speaking, you can accuse God. But positively speaking, if you understand what's going on in the text, then we will be grateful for God's mercy. Woe is me, O man of unclean lips! God, how can you love me? I am sinful. I am inconsistent. I'm not even faithful to you, but you hold on to me. Lord, how grand is your compassion and patience. I am overwhelmed. That's a proper response to this mercy. Then he includes this section about the Gentiles. What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have a faith? It's like, what? These Gentiles, they didn't suffer. They don't walk with you. And they get in, they pass the test by faith, by just trust. And this goes back to the preaching of Jesus. Matthew 20, parable of the vineyard. A landowner had a vineyard. He hires some people at 9 o'clock in the morning. He tells them before, "I'm going to pay you a denarius, a day's wages." In the parable, the landowner goes to people, "Hey, if you work on my vineyard, I'll give you a day's wages." So some get hired at 9. Some get hired at 12. Some get hired at 3. And then with an hour left, some get hired at 5. 6 o'clock rolls around. The ones who just work for 1 hour found that the landlord cares for their services. Guys who got hired on day time, and they're expecting more. They got a day's wages for 1 hour. We've worked many more hours. And the landlord gives them a day's wages. They're punished. Hey, we've been here all day, and these latecomers get it. And the landlord, "What did I promise? I said you're going to get a day's wages." That's a parable about the Gentiles. They come at the 11th hour and they get their allotment. That's how God's mercy works. So, now, if you get higher at 5, then you go, "Woo, there you go." But if you get higher at 9 and you sweat hard, you're like, "This is so unfair." It's always happens. But I want to include verse 10 because there is always a mystery in the depths of God's action. God's election, God's sovereign choice, God's initiative, and prayer. So he doesn't, Paul doesn't say, "Hey, God does whatever he does, and there isn't anything I can do to change it. Therefore, I'm not going to pray about this." That's called fatalism. That's not the living God. Paul does not know how prayer works, because guess who's praying through Paul? It's the Holy Spirit. So God does his elected works out through the prayers of his people. So in verse 10, he said, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they be saved." He doesn't give up the hope of the Israelites. He doesn't know how things work out. And that's why, even though you believe in election, divine action and initiative, you and I are called to pray. We don't know what the final outcome is. And so when we walk with God, it's okay to be in anguish. It's okay to be in trouble. It's okay to cry out for loss. It's more than okay. That's an expression of love. So Leonard Ravenhill, you could hear it in his voice. When I first heard him on the internet, I was like, this man's been crying in love. You could hear the voice of people who could find in prayer. You could hear the voice of the superficiality of those who had not given themselves light and easy, casual, or there's no death. But if you listen to anyone who's been a seasoned intercessor, who's been praying with a lot of emotion, not the volume that they speak with, who they're here, like this is mine. If you hear her pray, there's a lot of emotion in the power. But when I heard her pray, feel her anguish and love and suffering. If you hear people, if you pray with people who know how, who've been given over prayer, their voice carries the agony of love of Jesus Christ. You can hear the Spirit around the room. It's not about eloquence of words. It's not the trembling voice. You can hear spiritually the voice. Paul shed many tears praying for his brothers. Then, in that place of agony and grief, he finds rest in God's mercy. Say, Lord, I don't know all things. And I know you are here. I'm going to close in prayer right now, and we're going to close up the screen right now.